I'd like to read to you now from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And now let us go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Proverbs, chapter 30. And by way of connection, we shall read from verse 10. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, and thou be found guilty. There is a generation that curseth their father, and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. The horseleech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things, say not, it is enough. The grave, and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last Thursday, in this chapter of the book of Proverbs, we looked briefly at the 10th verse and saw there practical instruction that we should not be talebearers, that we should not bear false witness against our neighbour, which truth we find reiterated in numerous other of the Proverbs. But we also sought to spiritualise the words of that verse, seeing the Master here spoken of as God, and we his servants. And thus we learn again that New Testament doctrine that we should not be those who complain of the mote which is in our brother's eye whilst being ignorant of the beam which is in our own, and being very cautious in casting aspersions against our fellow saints. Likewise, we learned that those who would reproach and accuse and point the finger of blame against the people of God bring themselves into the wrath of the Christian's master, God himself, who will ultimately condemn them. For as Romans 8 tells us in the final account, none shall be able to condemn or to denounce or to reproach the people of God. They will be justified by Christ's own righteousness. Those who rise up against them will be ultimately and eternally silenced and put to shame. Then we looked at verses 11 to 14, where once again the inspired writer poses us with something of a riddle and gives us cryptic clues to a particular generation or company of persons. And he describes them by four vices or four very negative traits which they manifest. There is this disrespect toward parents, this dishonouring of those senior to them, a general hatred of authority, and a despising of that which would otherwise do them good. We see too this second condition of self-righteousness and self-aggrandisement and a very lofty self-estimation. We see that that state of being pure in their own eyes whilst neglecting the sinfulness and the divine provision for sinfulness leads to a defiance of God. They are prepared to lift themselves up even against the Almighty. And then, being in defiance of God and his word, we see how this affects their behavior fourthly against those around them in the violence, in the affliction which they mete out upon the true people of God. Who is this generation? What company of persons are here represented? And we discover that it is this generation. Indeed, it is the generation of them that know not God. It is that lineage of Cain. It is the seed of the serpent. It is a description of those who proceed, who are generated in the family of unbelief, in the line of descent of sin. In face of which, we considered those verses which exhort us to save ourselves from this untoward generation, Peter's exhortation on Pentecost, which we seek to do so by practical and by moral separation from the world and the fashions of the world. We saw too from the 12th Psalm how that it is God who is able to save us and will keep and preserve us from that generation. Which brings us this evening to verses 15 and 16, which will be the subject of our study with the Lord's help tonight. And here once more are some very enigmatic words and a most unusual analogy. For in verse 15, we find another of the animals, or the creatures, of which there are several referenced in the book of Proverbs, mentioned to us. A rather unlikely and unprecedented one. The horse leech is here mentioned. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, "Give, give." There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, "It is enough." The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, "It is enough." Now, here in these verses, we have another of the inspired writer's numbered lists. You will recall that we have already identified that this particular writer was caused to enumerate a number of things. Already in verse 7, in the prayer which he made to God, "Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die." And there still awaits us in the passage these verses which are before us tonight. But then also, as we look in verse 18, "There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not." Verse 21, "For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear." Verse 24, "There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise." And then verse 29, "There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going." And then there is another companion list, which we have previously referred to in Proverbs 6, verse 16. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." Now, you will perhaps notice that there is a pattern to the language here. There is a particular linguistic style which is being adopted. To list a number of things, to give the number that is to be given, and then to increase it by one. And this is not unique to the book of Proverbs. Now, let me just briefly give you some other examples from elsewhere in Scripture. Amos chapter 1 is another such example. And here the prophet is denouncing various of the countries and tribes that surrounded Israel. For example, here, Amos 1, verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." Verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." Verse 9, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." And you will observe that that pattern is followed throughout chapter 1 and into chapter 2. The book of Job, then, will give us another such example. Job chapter 5 at verse 19. And here we read the following words: "He shall deliver thee in six troubles. Yea, in seven, there shall no evil touch thee." Needless to say, this is a pattern of speech which is common in the Hebrew language and to be found in numerous places in the Word of God. And it behoves us to ask what the meaning is and why these lists are given in this particular way. Now, there is one case in the New Testament which is similar and worthy of comparison, and that is in Matthew chapter 18. And you will recall how that the Pharisees were taking a very literal interpretation of the Word of God as regarded the number of times that a person could be forgiven for offending them, to such a degree that Peter asked the Lord this, Matthew 18, verse 21. "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Now, did the Lord thereby mean that Peter was to forgive someone 490 times? Was there to be a literal interpretation of the number that was being given? Well, of course, there was not. The point which the Lord was making here, and the point which is being made in each of those places that we have looked at, is that the number is insignificant. What we are talking about is something that is too great or too many to be numbered. We have a parallel to this even in the English language. Perhaps we might be in a situation where someone is trying to excuse something that they have done, and they are bringing excuses to us for their actions, and they say, well, there's at least three good reasons why I've done this. And we might counter that and say to them that we don't care if they've got three reasons or 30 reasons or 300 reasons. By which we mean that there is no quantity or amount of reasons which they could bring which to our mind would justify that which they are trying to justify. This inflation of numbers to show that the total number is not relevant. It is too big to be counted. Here in Matthew 18, the Lord was telling Peter that not seven times, not 70 times seven, but as many times as were needed, he should be forgiving toward a person who offended him. And likewise, in the lists which we find in Proverbs, there in Proverbs 6, verse 16, are we really being told that there are precisely seven things which are offensive to the Lord, that are an abomination in his sight? Of course not. There are as many kinds and types of sin as there are sinners to commit those sins, and every one of them is an offense to God. They cannot be counted. And seven are simply given by way of an example. And so too in the chapter that is before us here in Proverbs, the inspired writer Agur is caused to list these different things. And in every instance there are so many, many more examples that he could have quoted. And by this particular linguistic method of introducing the list, that is what he is saying. There are too many to number. But here are just some examples. There are uncountable things for which the earth is disquieted, things which it cannot bear. But here are just four of those things. There are, likewise, many and manifold things which are too wonderful for us, which we can't rightly explain, but which fascinate and cause us to marvel. A vast number of them. Here are four. And likewise, now in our text, you will notice that the inspired writer inflates the number three times. The horse-leech hath two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things never say, it is enough. The general subject which is being opened to us here is that of insatiability. The inability to be satisfied. Never having enough. Never being full. Never reaching an end. And, says the inspired writer, there are many examples of this situation. We might, for a zoological example, take a leech. We know what a sort of creature this is. It attaches itself to a host, almost like a parasite. It drinks their blood, it feeds upon it. When it has had enough, it releases and goes on its way. Does that mean it will never feed again? No, of course it will. It will soon hunger again and it will need another meal. It is never satisfied permanently. And here the writer imagines how that one leech will breed two leeches, and each of those may breed two more, and each of those two more, and so the quantity of those things, crying, give, give, needing to feed, not being satisfied, just goes up and up. And then he comes on to give these four particular examples of insatiability. The grave and the barren womb. The earth that is not filled with water and the fire. These are four things, says the inspired writer, which however much they are given, however much they take, however much effort they make to satisfy themselves, are never filled and never reach an end. And it is quite sobering to think upon these things. Let us take the first example, the grave, by which, of course, the writer is speaking of death. And as you probably know, the Hebrew word Sheol, which occurs here in our text, is also interpreted in many places as hell. It is speaking particularly of the death of the wicked. Already in the book of Proverbs, in an earlier chapter, Proverbs 27 and verse 20, we read this: hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. There is no limit on the number of people who will die. It is not that a certain number of persons, millions, billions of persons will die, and then suddenly death will go out of existence because no more people can die. Death has claimed enough victims. Hell is not a place defined by boundaries or limits which would ultimately fill with persons and not have room to occupy any more. The grave, death, and destruction never reach an end, are never satisfied, though billions of persons enter in thereat. And then we are given this second example, the barren womb. The barren womb. Now here is an analogy for which we have many biblical examples of the distress, of the discontent, of the dissatisfaction experienced by women who did not have children. For example, in Genesis chapter 30, we read of Rachel, whose sister Leah had children whilst she did not. And we read in Genesis 30, verse 1, "And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, Give me children, or else I die." Such was her distress and her discontent at her situation of bearing Jacob no children. Likewise, in the first book of Samuel, we read of the case of Hannah, who until this point had had no children. And we read that it caused her so much distress that she fretted concerning it. She went up to the house of the Lord, therefore she wept and did not eat, 1 Samuel 1, verse 7. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, "Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? But of course the answer to that rhetorical question was no. For all of the happiness of the married relationship which Hannah and Elkanah shared, she was grievously discontented on account of barrenness. Now, we know that in the case of these two persons, their situation was reversed and they ultimately became the mothers of children. But in the case of barrenness caused by some underlying biological situation, through some medical condition which prevents children being born, no amount of human effort will cause conception to occur. And there will be no filling of the womb with the developing child with an unborn baby. It will go unsatisfied. And then we have our third example. The earth that is not filled with water. And here the imagery is of a desert, of a dry and barren land in which there is no source of water. And we might imagine an individual coming to that place, let us say, with a bucket of water and pouring it upon the ground. And of course, immediately it soaks away. It vanishes from view. It is absorbed into the soil, into the sand. And so they reach another bucket and they repeat the process. And of course, the same thing happens. And so they get more assistance and they get more buckets of water and they get as much water as they can possibly carry and they keep pouring it into the desert. And of course, it keeps soaking away. Because it is a desert. There is no underlying clay in the ground that would hold the water or retain it. The water table is far below the surface. No quantity of water poured upon that ground will create a pool or create standing water or cause it to become fruitful and fertile. And then the fourth example given is that of fire. Fire never reaches an end and says that it will burn no longer because it is content. If we take any amount of material and heap it upon a fire, as much as is added will burn. One cannot add a certain number of logs to a fire and the fire will consume three of them and then stop. We know the science of the situation. We know the physics of it. As much as is added will burn, and an end will not be reached. This is the practical truth of these analogies which the inspired writer was caused to bring. But what is the purpose of the illustration? What is the spiritual use of the description being given to us here? Well, there are many profitable ways in which we can interpret and understand the words that are here before us. And we do well to compare the words of the prophet Haggai. You will recall that Haggai was sent to the people of the Jews who returned from exile back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And they began well by setting up an altar and making some effort to resurrect the temple in Jerusalem. But they soon became distracted with the building of their own houses and the cultivating of their own lands and neglected the work of the building of the temple. And this corresponded with times of drought and famine and the failure of their crops. Then we read in Haggai chapter 1, verse 3, "Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house," speaking of the temple, "lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." Now here we see a parallel with that which we have considered in Proverbs. Failure to reach any state of contentment or satisfaction despite their efforts. You see, these people to whom Haggai came had neglected God and God's commandment and were trying to seek their own happiness and their own success. And they labored greatly at it. But it did not satisfy them. It was not successful. And as much as they planted and reaped, and as much as they ate and drank, as much as they earned, it was never enough. They always wanted more. They were perpetually discontented. And you see, these words in Haggai and those words of our text speak about the experience of the sinner in the midst of his sins. It speaks of the ultimate futility of the pursuits of the sinner to find his own happiness. He will never achieve contentment. He will never attain that which he seeks for. We dwell in the midst of a society who are desperate for their own advancement, for their own prosperity. They seek their own good. And they go about it in so many ways. They seek it through careers, they seek it through entertainment and leisure, they seek it in their earthly pursuits, in their foreign holidays, in the things which they think will bring them happiness. But do we ever hear them saying that they are content, that they have had enough, that they are going to stop all these things because they are satisfied? Of course not. It is a continual cycle. The more they have, the more they want. The more they see others having, the more they want it themselves. And so it goes on in a perpetual cycle, like leeches breeding leeches, like pouring water into the desert. It never reaches an end. Every man is tempted, says James chapter 1, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin is insatiable. Temptation is insatiable. It does not have an end. It is a vicious, it is a worsening cycle. And this is the state and condition of the sinner. However much he sins, however much he seeks out his own pleasures, however much he craves after and obtains that which the world thinks is good, thinks is beneficial, thinks will bring happiness, he is never filled. He will never say, "It is enough." And let we who are the people of God learn a lesson in this too. Because how often does the devil come in his temptations? And he says, well, it doesn't matter if you fall into this sin once, because do this thing once, engage in this activity once, behave in this way once, and then you will have done it, and it will be enough, and you can carry on as you were before. But of course we cannot. Sin leads to sin. Temptation leads to temptation. And so an inescapable process is set up. These four analogies which the inspired writer gives us in our text, what a dreadful picture they present. Let us think of this insatiable fire as being carnal appetites, the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, a desire for things of the world. They are like a fire, and they continually burn, and nothing will stop them. Nothing will bring them to an end. Let us imagine that an unbelieving man or woman has a twinge of conscience, has some moral anxiety about the way in which they are conducting themselves, and they think they will try and do something with the fire of their own desires and their carnal appetites, and they think they will put something upon the fire to stop it. But they find that whatsoever they put on the fire simply burns up. Whatever they bring into their life in their own efforts to stop their own sins simply becomes polluted by the same sins and is all consumed in the same fire. Their sin never says, "It is enough," never comes to an end. Or let us suppose they conclude that there is nothing to be doing with the stopping of their sins. So instead, they will try and do some good works. They will try and do a few things that are right and accomplish something worthwhile and something morally good in their life.
And so they come to the barren ground of their heart and try to pour some water upon it. The water of conscience, the water of their own efforts. Some moral good they think they will do, some fruit they might bear. But they are like that individual pouring water onto the desert. For as much as they struggle in their own efforts and by their own means and for their own self-righteousness to attain to something, nothing is achieved. The fire of sin cannot be put out. The desert of their own barren hearts cannot be watered. They are barren in this sense. They can bear nothing good, to come to that second analogy. All their efforts to produce something acceptable to God, to bring forth something which is favorable in His sight, they cannot do. The fire of sin cannot be put out. The desert of their hearts cannot be watered. The barrenness of their own souls will yield no spiritual progeny. And death awaits them. The grave will not grant them a reprieve. And life rushes on and rushes them ever closer to their ultimate demise and destruction. What a terrible state the unbeliever is in. Oh, my friends, men and women round about us, men and women even sat in the pews of churches are in this situation, attempting to sort out their own lives, attempting to deal with sin in their own power. The fire cannot be quenched, the desert cannot be watered, their barrenness will yield no fruit, and death is inescapable. What a tragedy! What a desperate situation this is! You see, fire cannot be quenched by putting more flammable materials upon it. The desert cannot be watered simply by pouring buckets of water. Barrenness brought about by some fundamental biological problem or medical complaint is never going to rectify itself. Death will never be avoided by any human means. No, if any change is going to occur in the life of the sinner, it requires divine intervention. It requires divine power. It requires the transformative influence of God. You see, that fire of sin cannot be put out by human means. You remember what James said in chapter 3 of his epistle. Concerning the fire-like nature of sin, the tongue is a little member. He gives this example in James 3, verse 5, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Here is this same graphic imagery as our text presents us with. This is the lot and case of the unbeliever. What is required is divine intervention. And such is promised. You know, there is that glorious word which we find in Isaiah chapter 43, where the Lord himself speaking says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. My friends, we are sinners. Our nature is full of sin. We are in a sinful world. It is as though we were in the midst of a fiery furnace. Temptations without
our own fleshly weakness within, how are we ever to escape from fire of this nature, which never says it is enough? Here is the answer. God, who alone can aid us and deliver us. God alone who can cause that whilst we are walking in the midst of fires, that the flame should not kindle upon us, that we should not be burned up by the same uncontrollable appetites for sin as are in the human nature of all creation. God alone can help and aid us. And you know he will. And he does. And it has been the experience of the Lord's people that he graciously enables them conquest over sin. You know, there is this verse in Hebrews chapter 11 concerning those who lived by faith. The true people of God who trust upon him and his deliverance and his salvation. And we read concerning that great company to whom all the people of God belong, that they included those who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Now, for each one of those statements, we can perhaps think of one or two cases, particularly in the Old Testament scriptures, when these things were done. When battles were fought, literally, and kingdoms were subdued, and the mouths of lions were stopped. We might perhaps think of those three companions of Daniel's who passed through the midst of the fiery furnace but were not hurt by the fires. These are the exceptional examples. But my friends, all the people of God fight battles. Every one of them faces foes. Every one of them is challenged by that adversary, the devil, who goeth about as a roaring lion. Every one has to deal with the kindling fire of sin. And yet the gracious intervention of God and the operation of our faith is able to achieve this result, that it quenches the violence of fire. Sin, through the aid and divine intervention of God, and through the operation of faith in the life of the believer, can be overcome. But what about that barren desert? What about the bringing forth of fruit? Though we were to overcome sin in some small measure in our lives, what about positive righteousness? What about those deeds, those good works to which we are called? How are they going to come forth? Again, my friends, divine intervention is needed. We cannot, by all our efforts, water the desert. We cannot turn a barren and sandy wilderness into a fruitful field. But what do we read in Isaiah chapter 41? When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittar tree, and the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. God is able to do this. God is able on the barren ground of your heart, on the wilderness of your life, fellow believer, to cause fountains of water to spring forth, and this planting of righteousness to spring out of formerly barren ground. This is what God does. This is his transformative effect in the lives of his people. Isaiah chapter 35, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Oh, believing friends, do we not often find ourselves in this situation? Our hands seem so weak. Everything we try to do seems stained and marred by sin. Our knees are feeble in the Christian pilgrimage, and we wonder how we are to carry on and how this wilderness of our lives will ever be fruitful to God. Here is the answer. Here is the remedy. It is the power of God put forth in our lives. God comes to us with a recompense, with salvation, with his enabling grace. And so we may strengthen our hands and confirm our knees and labor for the Lord and walk in his ways. We feel our own barrenness so very often that we do not have anything to show spiritually, perhaps, in our lives. But what did our original reading, Isaiah chapter 54, tell us? Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Do you see this? God speaking in past tense of those formerly who were barren, who didst not bear spiritually, who were devoid of spiritual fruit as all the rest of the world. Break forth into singing, he says, and cry aloud, because God will make us fruitful. God will cause us to grow and to increase. We shall not be ashamed. We shall not be confounded. We shall not be put to shame. We shall forget the shame of our former years of barrenness and failure and sin. We shall not remember the reproach of widowhood anymore. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. God is able to make us fruitful. God is able to make us bear fruit spiritually, and to have that which we never had before, and to make us such servants of his as we never were before. Here is the answer then to the fire of sin, to the desert of our hearts, to the barrenness of our lives. But what about that other insatiable thing? What about the grave? What hope can we have in the face of that final enemy, that king of terrors? Can we really hope to escape that? Can we really hope to be delivered from that? The psalmist says in 86 verse 12, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Of the four things which Agur was caused to list, fire, the desert, the barren womb, this surely is the one which presents the greatest challenge, the grave. The seemingly inescapable, unavoidable fact of death and destruction. But like the others, there is divine intervention to change it, to reverse it, to prevent it. And God in Christ is the answer. Indeed, so great is the power of our Lord Jesus, so immeasurable his might and his authority, that he is able not only to stay the appetite of the grave, the power of death, but to reverse it. Revelation chapter 20 depicts that last great day, where John says, marveling, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. How was this reversal brought about? How was the seemingly inescapable fact of death reversed, that all humanity, saint and sinner alike, should appear before the judgment seat of God? The answer is at the commencement of Revelation. John beholds a character so great, so indescribably majestic, that he falls at his feet as dead. And he, writes John, laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Christ has this power. Christ is able to deliver us from death, from hell. He is able to guarantee us a place in heaven eternally. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. My friends, our text in Proverbs began with these very earthly analogies of insatiability. It presented us with these four cases: the grave, barrenness, the desert, the fire, as examples of insatiability. And in them, we see a depiction of the pitiful state of the sinner. Seemingly inescapable, unavoidable condition. And yet we go from those to the answer, to the glorious solution of these things, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He who gives us victory over the fires of sin, he who gives us fruit in the wilderness of our lives, he who gives us spiritual offspring in the face of our own barrenness, he who will deliver us ultimately from death and save us eternally in heaven. May we be blessed in the contemplation of him. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 32. The hymn number 32, the concluding verse says, Lord, on our souls thy spirit pour. the moral waste within, restore. O, let thy love our springtide be, and make us all bear fruit to thee. The hymn number 32.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.